as he was preparing to preach, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And he was greatly used by God. One of the other, I think, secrets to his ministry was, at certain points in his ministry, when he was preaching to thousands, there would be hundreds in the basement praying for him while he preached. And there's also somewhat attached to the unction of the Spirit is the freedom to preach. I know this is sort of a Puritan concept, I suppose, when you ask that your preacher be given the freedom to speak. What in the world does that mean? There are times when I am preaching and the Word of God comes alive to me while I'm preaching. And I wind up saying things and addressing issues that I had no idea I was going to address. To allow yourself to take the notes and take the study and take the structure and even take the outline. You probably haven't noticed me deviate much from my outlines. But still, maybe 10, 20, 30% of what I say, I haven't prepared for. And I have been sensing, if I can be charismatic that way, the freedom of the Spirit more lately. And I would suspect that that's because you're praying for me. But anyway, I took this much time before I preached to encourage you to continue to pray for me. Because I'm just an average guy. And if the Spirit doesn't come, nothing really is accomplished. But I would ask that you would pray that I would have the unction of the Spirit and that I would have the freedom to speak as I preach God's Word to you. That it would come alive, not just to me, but that it would come alive to you. That God Himself would speak to you through His Word. That's the goal. So 1 Peter chapter 2, just two verses, 11 and 12. Where Peter is addressing the church, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." So I think we find in these verses two major concepts. Sanctification, brothers, I urge you, but then also lifestyle evangelism. Why are we walking before others in the midst of the world that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation? And I talked about the unction of preaching and the freedom to speak, and I'm going to begin with perhaps one of the most boring places you could find, the Book of Church Order. This is in the preliminary principles of the Book of Church Order of the PCA, number 7. And we read this. I started so low so the sermon can only go up from here. That all church power, whether exercised by the body in general or by way of representation, by delegated authority, church power is only ministerial and declarative. That is to say, the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and manners. That no church judicatory ought to pretend to make laws to bind the conscience in virtue of its own authority. And that all of its decisions should be founded upon the revealed will of God. Church power is ministerial. It's meant to serve you, and declarative. We speak truth to you. So we can declare to you the Word of God. We can minister to you the Word of God. But we can't make up new rules. I guess this is especially important when we're talking about sanctification. That I could come up with my own list of 10 rules, things that you should do so that you could be sanctified. And they might be good rules. They might even be wise rules. But if they're not biblical rules, I have no business stating them. So I speak to you with delegated authority from God, but I can't bind your conscience beyond the Word of God. The church, in other words, is the executive branch. It's not the legislative branch. And I'm speaking this in hope that Congress hears this. Maybe they will. The church is the executive branch, not the legislative branch. We don't make up new rules. We minister to you the old ones. We speak what God has already spoken. As judges, we are originalists or constitutionalists. What does that mean? We apply the law of authority there. We don't make up the law as judges, and we don't change the law as judges. So my power here is declarative. It is not coercive. I can't twist your arm to make you do the things that the Word of God requires. I can't coerce you. It is the Spirit of God that makes you willing. I can lead you as a horse to water, the streams of living water, but I can't make you drink. You have to want to do the right thing before you'll do the right thing. You need, in other words, to be right before you can do right. In other words, you need, in the whole thing of sanctification, you need to have the Spirit of God before you can do what the Spirit of God requires. This is one summary of biblical sanctification for grammarians. It goes like this. The imperative always follows the indicative. What does that mean? The should do, the imperative, what you should do always follows the already done for you in Christ. Let me try to get at it another way. The it is finished of Jesus is really the beginning of your Christian striving. This is what I call the be who you are view of sanctification. You have been made a Christian by the Spirit of the living God. Now live like one. You have been given His Word, you've been given His Spirit, you've been given His supplies. Now, be who you are in Christ. That's what the call of biblical sanctification is. God declares to you who you are, and that's what He's done in this text as well. He declares to you who you are brothers. You are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Now live like it. This is who you are. Because of who you are, be who you are. It's not be something else or be something different. You are born again, now live like it. You have received grace, now produce the works that are fitting for repentance. You are a child of God, now walk worthy of that calling. You are to live out your new identity in Christ. I was talking with my son this morning, or it might have been last night, and I said, we're twins. We look like each other, don't you think? We're twins. We have the same glasses and everything. And I said, well, Matthew, if we're twins, how about if you preach today? He says, no, Dad, I want you to preach. I said, okay, Matthew, how about if you just be Matthew? That is God's call to biblical sanctification. You need to be yourself. The Spirit of God has come to you. The Spirit of God has gifted you. The Spirit of God has reclaimed you. And you just need to be yourself in the presence of God. You don't need to be somebody that you aren't. You need to be yourself. So there are many urgings, there are many strong, passionate calls to holiness in the New Testament and the Old Testament too. And they are passionate calls, but they're not legalistic demands. Like Roy said earlier, they're not a list of rules that you have to follow. Ultimately, it is a God and a relationship that you are pursuing. It is the truth path that you are on. So, yes, there are rules, I suppose, but it doesn't come to you as a legalistic demand, a do-this-or-else type of thing. But they are all urging us to be who we already are in Christ. I've already given you all the materials. I've already given you the instructions. Just be who you are. I've given you everything that you need to be a Spirit-filled, fruitful Christian. Now, Peter, to this point, has been emphasizing the status of Christians, what God has done for you. You are part of the people of God. You are elect of the Father. You are part of the royal priesthood and the holy nation. You have been granted privileged fellowship with the living God. And now, in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he exhorts them to a holy life. He exhorts them to a pilgrim life because they are pilgrims. Not that they should be, they already are. Because their pilgrim life is their witness to the world. So I think I find four different things in here. The pilgrim's identity. We are brothers. We are sisters. We are part of the family of God. Then he identifies what the pilgrim war is. We are to fight the flesh. We are to fight the old man. You are to fight the old man and the old sinful natures because you are a Christian. You're not to fight them in order to become a Christian. The pilgrim's lifestyle, your walk is your witness. Have you ever had to tell somebody, you know, your slip is showing or there's broccoli in your teeth? Your what you believe as a Christian shows. The way that you walk, the way that you live is your testimony. This, your life, is what I believe. That's what we say to people all the time, so it's the pilgrim's lifestyle. And fourthly, the pilgrim's goal. We are to carve a path to glory in the sight of other people so that they can see it and follow us. That's what I take at the end of the text when he says, so that they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. First, your pilgrim identity. He calls you at the very beginning of the way, at the very beginning of your pathway of sanctification. God sees you and he says, you are my beloved. He says this at the beginning. He doesn't say, if you do this, this, and this, I will love you. He says, no, I already love you. You are beloved. You are part of my family and you will be for eternity. I'm not urging you to do these things in order for you to earn your salvation or to score brownie points with me. I already love you. You don't need to earn my love. It's already given. You are beloved. You are accepted. You are mine. You are part of the family. This is the indicative of the biblical gospel. You are believers through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're already His. And you have to start there. Or else the Christian life will throw obstacle after obstacle to you. This is your new identity in Christ. Christ has washed you and He has accepted you. And in essence, what God is saying to you, I love you. Now please listen to me. I have saved you. I have given my Son for your salvation. Now hear what I have to say. I have some wisdom. He's really saying, I have delivered you. Now follow me to freedom. You don't have to stay in bondage anymore. I'm helping you when I'm giving you these exhortations. So heed me because you are a Christian. I beg you with all the compassion of the Lord, be holy, be pilgrims, guard your life, and maintain a consistent and a faithful witness to the world. It is a pleading, it is an urging to know who you are in Christ and then to be who you are in Christ. Now God is not seeking raw obedience. You have to do A, B, and C. And I'm going to wait to see if you do it. That's the way most people think of God. But He's not doing it that way. He's not asking for us to obey, even if you don't like it. To obey with clenched fists. You know, just show up at church. I know you don't like it, just do it. There are many quasi-committed people who are quasi-committed to church. And they always feel an nagging suspicion. You know, I should get more involved. I should be more active. I should be there more often. But, you know, I really don't want to. But I know I should be. I know I should be. But that's the law mentality. And it's not going to do them any good. They need to want to come, to value what is done here, to see the benefit and the blessing of actually being in the presence of the living God. And when they see that, it's easy. When they see that, it's like going to the candy store. That's what God wants. He wants you to see that all the best candy is here. So come. God, in other words, doesn't just want your obedience. He wants your heart. He wants you to see the truth and then to live according to it. He wants you to understand the depth of His love and then to more fully enter into it. That's what He's after. He wants you to know who you are in Christ, to know what He's done for you in Christ, and then to be who you are in Christ. And so He urges them, beloved, I urge you, but He urges them as sojourners and as pilgrims, or as sojourners and exiles, the way the text has it. You are a sojourner, you are an exile. What does that mean? You are, because of what the work that I've begun in your life, you are strangers, you are citizens of another kingdom. You are pilgrims here. This world is not your home. I am making a home for you, and it isn't here. You are only passing through. The world and its treasures and its standards and its moralities and the things that it values aren't yours because you are resident aliens here. One of the things that makes dying hard is people who still think this world is their home. When they think they're losing everything because they have lived as if this world is their home. we are to be radical nonconformists to the world system and radical conformists to the kingdom of God. We are to live the counterculture. We are, some people call it, we are to live the antithesis, because we are strangers here. We are foreigners. We have another home. We have another king. We have another kingdom. We are just passing through. We're temporary residents here, and this world is not my home. Actually, this is the dispensational theologian that I'm quoting. Most people think that they're in the land of the living, they're headed for the land of the dead. But the truth is, they're in the land of the dying, headed for the land of the living. See, as Christians, we have a different mindset. We see things differently because the Spirit of God is with us. We have different values. We have a different worldview. We have a different culture. We march to the beat of a different drummer. And because of all that's true, because we are strangers and sojourners and exiles here, it is exceedingly important what is taught in the church. How we fill your mind with the truth from the Word of God so that you can understand and live consistently with your new citizen status. You are part of the kingdom of God. And this is what it means. This is what God has done in you. And this is the way that you are to live because of it. This is the work that God has begun in you that He will carry down to completion. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are pilgrims headed to glory. That's our identity. And then he says, well, what's the pilgrim's war? He says, I urge you to abstain, to fight against the passions of the flesh. We are to be active in this. We are to slay the dragon, as it were. We are to say no to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are to say no to the world and its system or its basic values and understanding. We, as Christians, we are to take a moral, principled stand. We are to be different because we are different. We, I think Peter says this, we don't run with them to the same excessive riot. Remember the old King James on that? That's just perfectly put, isn't it? We are to dare to be a Daniel. We are to dare to stand alone. It's really, really easy to live like the rest of the world does. All you have to do is nothing. All you have to do is coast. All you have to do is to accept everything that everybody says on every topic. Just don't make a stand. Don't cause any waves. Never say no to your flesh. If it feels good, just do it, whatever it is. Most people live that way. But we as Christians, we're to fight against the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is not your physical nature. The flesh is your fallen nature. And you have to draw a distinction here. God has made us physical beings, and it's a good thing. He even said that it was good. So it isn't our physical flesh that we are warring against. It is the fallen nature that we are warring against, the strong remaining desires of our sinful nature. Let me read a couple passages. Well, what are the works of the flesh? This is from 1 John 2. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. Being mad at something. Wow. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh is your fallen nature that you are fighting against. Many, though, of our temptations are physical in nature. We are physically tempted to sin with our bodies. But the flesh itself, or the physical nature, isn't wrong. But we must actively abstain from the fallen nature. And it is a fight. And we are to be active in resisting. Just over a week ago, we had a summit, men's summit, regarding the secret sins of men. And we had people, church people, elders in the church, and pastors in the church, who got up and said, I have sinned in a physical way. And I was a slave to that sin for a long time. One of the things that was said there, though, is these kind of sins, they're exceedingly easy to get into alone. and they're almost impossible to get out of alone. You need not only God's help, but the help of your brothers and sisters, or brothers in Christ in particular. So we, in fact, this is a, you know how you get in the middle of a really good show, and right at the high point, you get a little advertisement. So I'm going to give you a little advertisement here. We're going to start a small group for men. We're going to start a small group for men who are broken and who are honest. It will be a safe place to say, you know, I have sinned. I have sinned, sins of the flesh. I'm trying to fight against them, but I need some help. And that's the kind of group that we're going to start. And the people who will come to this group, typically, who will commit right off the bat, are the people who actually don't need to come. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? So I'm urging you, men, to come. Not because you think you're going to be exposed or because it'll be too tired. The battle is won, actually, right now, when you commit to coming. When you commit to being yourself in the presence of God and in the presence of your brothers in Christ. So we are to fight against the sins of the flesh. Why are we to fight against them? What does the text say? Because they war against your soul. They war against my soul. Soul, what does that mean? That means the real you. They war against you. They are attacking who you really are. This is your enemy. This is the center of your personality, the core of your being. This was George MacDonald. He was an old author. He said, never tell a child you have a soul. Teach him you are a soul and you have a body. So what this text is saying is they're attacking the very core of who you are. The flesh wars against your soul. Temptation, physical temptation, is laying the axe to the root of who you are. Your flesh, your old man nature, is out to kill you. That's how serious this is. It is out to kill you. Don't make friends with someone who's about to kill you. In fact, in Scripture, this is often put this way, this battle with the flesh, it is given in martial terms. Right? It is given in warlike terms. It is given warlike images. We are to fight to the death, this battle of the flesh. And there are serious consequences. It isn't just a temporary indiscretion. Or it isn't merely a little white lie. It is the flesh warring against your soul. That's the way that we need to see it. When you side with the enemy, things die. The devil, he promises life, but he provides death. The temptation offers pleasure, but it ends in pain. The passions of the flesh, the desires of the sinful nature, they are the enemy. You must resist them. You know, you tend to lose a war that you don't know you're fighting. If the enemy isn't out there, you're not going to set up a night watch, right? You're not going to set up a skirmish line in case they might come at you. I'm not even in the battle. And you lose every battle that you don't fight. The war, this war, I take it, is on the inside of us. That's where it's really being waged. And it's a battle for your soul. John Bunyan wrote another should-be famous work called The Holy War. Have you ever heard of that one? It's another analogy of the Christian life. It is sort of the analogy of redemption, what Christ has done to redeem man's soul from the devil whom he has willingly followed. And I'm going to read probably too much of this, but I would encourage you to look this up, The Holy War, or The Battle for Man's Soul. This is how it begins. Lend thine ear to do, or lend thine ear to what I do relate, touching the town of man's soul and her state. How she was lost, took captive, made a slave, and how against him set that should save her. Yea, and how by hostile ways she did oppose her Lord and with his enemy did close. For my part, I myself was in the town, both when it was set up and when it was pulled down. I saw Diabolus, That's the devil in its possession, and man's soul also under his oppression. Yea, I was there when she, man's soul, owned him for her Lord, and did to him submit with one accord. When man's soul trampled upon things divine, and wallowed in filth as does swine. When she betook herself into her arms, fought her Emmanuel, despised his charms. Then I was there, and sorely grieved to see Diabolus and Mansoul so agree. Anyway, you should read the rest of the book. It's in old Puritan language, but it's worth the read. But there is a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. Which one wins? The one that you feed. Do you feed the flesh or do you feed the spirit? Pilgrim's lifestyle. Make your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The Gentiles, I take it, meaning here pagans or unbelievers. Make your conduct as a Christian honorable among the unbelieving world so that they see you and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is those who are unbelievers or conforming to a sinful culture and a twisted worldview, those who are still slaves to sin and to the fallen world. Now, one of the things that this text means is we're supposed to know people like this. And whether you know it or not, you do know people like this. You probably know lots of people like this. But we are to walk in an honorable way before the world. We are to overcome evil with good. We are to, I call it, conquer them with kindness. One of the keys to the whole life of sanctification is to know that you're already a Christian. It's to know that you've already closed with Christ, know that you've already received grace and forgiveness, to know that all you've already received the Spirit of God, and to know that your faith is real. And one of the ways that I realized that my faith was real was when I was a teenager still living in a home, and my older brother, 2.5 years older and always 20 pounds stronger than me, when I became a Christian, I brought him Pepsi when I got a Pepsi. That sounds like a really small thing, doesn't it? Well, it wasn't a really small thing. That was the one thing that I said, you know, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. I'm doing this because I think God commands me to do this, to love my brother. And so I'm going to love my brother. And I go, wow, I actually obeyed Christ. Now, that was a tiny little thing. But our lives are made up of hundreds and hundreds of tiny little things. And just to obey in the tiny little things, to live an honorable life before the world. Now, they may attack us. They may not understand what we're doing. They may not give Christ the credit immediately for the things that we do for them, for the kindness that we show, for the love that we show, for the gospel that we share. They may misconstrue our commitments. They may attack us because they don't understand the truth. But we are still to befriend them. We are to know them, to walk before them, and they are to know us at least enough to see our good works and to respond to them. I guess to hear that one of the great assumptions is that we're doing good works that the unbeliever should be able to see. So we should be doing these works, whatever they are. But our lives are our witness to the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are to be honorable in all of our conduct. And what we typically mean by that, or at least this is the Presbyterian interpretation. Well, I'm right, and I need to make sure everybody else knows it. Right? That's the Presbyterian way. We're right. We're right in the doctrine. We're right in the Word of God. Our exegesis is pure, and you need to know it. So we are going to force you to understand that we are right. Well, I want us to be right, but I want us to aim for a truthful and a gracious witness to the world. We are to aim to win the person and not just the argument. We're to win the person, not the argument. And I came up with an illustration. I think I read this somewhere, but see if this illustrates it for you. It might get me into trouble, but I think it follows what we talked about in Sunday school, at least in Craig's class, where we're not to be overly righteous. There was a father. He was a father of a young boy about 10 years old, and his son ran off to a garage sale, and he came running back and says, Dad, they have an attachment for our game system for only $2. We've got to get this. And the pastor, the father was a pastor. He said, "Oh, sure, son, here's $2. You can go get it." So he went and got this addition to his game console. He brought it back and he plugged it in and it didn't work. So he says, "Oh, I feel really bad for you, son, but that's okay. Just take it and go back and they'll give you a refund." And so the son ran back and came back. The dad says, "Dad, he wouldn't give a refund." He says, "We're a garage sale. We don't give refunds." "Okay, well, I'll go talk to him. It'll be fine." So the pastor went and talked to him and says, "You know, it didn't work. And it was sort of false advertisement and whatever. So just, he needs the $2 back." "No, we're a garage sale and we don't give refunds." He says, "Yeah, but the product didn't work. You know, you were selling something that was dead. So you should really take the refund." "No, we're a garage sale. We don't take any refunds." And so, because the pastor had used, all of his argument, right? He just got louder. "You need to give my son his $2 back." "Well, we're a garage sale. We don't give refunds." And so, again, I've already raised my voice. Maybe I should shout this time. But before he could shout this time, the other guy says, "I know you were a pastor. If you were a man of God, you'd understand." Ah. So now what does the pastor do? He let him have the two stinking dollars. Because, not because he was right, because he was right. He should have gotten the $2. But there was something greater involved than $2. It was his witness to this man. He could have won the $2 and lost his integrity and lost his witness entirely. So he didn't demand the $2 back. But he was right and he had a claim. He should have stood his ground. No, we're here so that they observe our good works so that they can be convicted and converted. That's the goal. It's not to show that I'm right, but it's to win this one over to Christ. Well, sometimes our individual pilgrim witness is just that bad, isn't it? Sometimes our corporate witness is that bad. When Christians fight with Christians, God suffers. And it happens far too much. In fact, I have a lyric for a song. I'm not going to recommend that the choir sing this one. "You've never seen a rumble like the one tonight. We've got Christians on the left and Christians on the right. See them coming at each other with the bloody truth in their teeth. They're fighting like the devil for the Prince of Peace." The pastor was right, but there was a higher claim. There was a better claim. I need to win the person, not the argument. I need to maintain my integrity, at least maintain it for more than $2, right? People are more important than things. So we need to walk in wisdom toward our neighbors. We need to be a gracious witness, a truthful witness, but a gracious witness, and we need to seek to win them over. They may disagree with you still. They may call you an evildoer by their standards. They may even see your good deeds. They may also see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. What does that mean? The day of visitation. It could be the day of judgment. It could be the day of His coming and blessing or curse in time. It could be the day of salvation. But I think the overall meaning is kind of obvious. We are to walk before people in the world so that they see our good works and glorify God when He comes, whenever He comes. You know, there's something undeniable about the truth. You don't have to defend it perfectly. The truth can defend itself. But we are witnesses to the truth and to the one who is the truth. And we are willing to stand for something. In fact, we're willing to die for the truth. And that kind of truth resonates in the soul of the believers. They already know God, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. And our pilgrim's goal, our lifestyle, is to reintroduce them to the living God. I have another quote here from Jonathan Edwards as we close. This is in a sermon entitled "The Christian Pilgrim." He says, "God is the highest goal of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children or the company of earthly friends, they are all but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God Himself is the sun. They are but the streams, but God is the fountain. These are the drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven. We're pilgrims. This is a journey toward heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns in life. We should labor, or why should we labor for and set our hearts on anything else but what is the proper end in our true happiness? Anyway, we as Christians, we are to pursue the love of God in Christ. Pursue it all the way to glory. And we're to pursue it all the way to glory in the eyes of other people watching. We are to carve out a path to glory while others are listening so they can follow in our way. We are pilgrims, we are brothers, and therefore we are to fight against the flesh so that others will see our good works and follow us on to glory. In one sense, that's why we're still here, right? The moment that you're as saved as you will ever be. The moment that you repent and believe, you're as safe as you will ever be. But we're still here in this life to draw others to the glorious Savior and to grow in Him ourselves, I suppose. But maybe the key to sanctification in the Christian life is to know that you are already a Christian. To know that you have already believed the gospel. To know that you have already confessed your sins. To know that you have already received forgiveness. To know that you have already received Christ. And how do you know that? Sometimes it's as simple as giving a cold Pepsi to your brother. It can be any small thing, but any legitimate fruit of being a Christian shows that you are a Christian. So do you repent and believe the gospel, and do you do the works that are meet for repentance? You are a Christian. You are a brother. You are a sojourner. And be who you are in the Christian life. Amen. Let us pray.